Welcome back to our study. We had gone into chapter 2 up to verse 11. I don't think we'll need to do much of a running start. We'll just basically glance at a few high points of the argument as we get back into it. We do have a difficult section today, so we'll spend some time on that as well. But what I'd like to open with is right after our invocation prayer, page 2005, Legalism Then and Now. It'll kind of open up our minds to different dynamics related to this text. I think it'll be helpful for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so on page 2005, Legalism Then and Now, let's just read through this quickly and we'll look at the chart below. It is important to understand the problem of legalism in the church then and now, and to distinguish it from the gospel and Christian freedom. Outside of biblical Christianity, other religions or philosophies have one thing in common. They teach that we must somehow save ourselves. Such salvation is sometimes viewed as a future paradise. Sometimes it simply means a bettering of this present world. Either way, it is up to us to achieve it. In Galatians, Paul reminds us that the struggle against the way of the law is as old as Christianity itself. So this idea that you can self-justify or that you can repair the breach that your sin has caused between you and God. So that's the idea in view here. And then what it's trying to say is even in all pagan religions, we see this impulse of self-justification. So that's what's meant here by way of the law. And as we're going to see, Paul says that even the law in the sense of the Old Testament, like why was the law added? Why were the Ten Commandments spelled out and the ceremonial and civil laws attached all together in this event, the Sinaitic covenant, the giving of the law? And Paul's going to say very explicitly that this was added because of transgression in order to show sin to be exceedingly sinful, in order to bring to bear all the more the reality that we cannot attain to our own salvation. Even if God says, fine, here are the explicit things I give you to do, do these. This will be the true righteousness before me. Inevitably, as you attempt to do those things, you fail, individually, corporately, altogether. So the law amplifies that reality, as Paul says. And again, we might get to this in our text today, but as Paul says later on in chapter 3. Okay, so that's what's in view here. One commentator notes, God's grace cannot be compromised, law and gospel cannot be mingled. So again, viewing the law in this way and the gospel as God's gift of salvation in Christ, where you can't mingle the law and the gospel is because as soon as you do, as soon as you add any element of human works, it's no longer a gift. It's no longer gospel properly understood. This distinction, of course, is thoroughgoing in the Lutheran confessions, thoroughgoing in the history of the church when it comes to this doctrine of salvation, but not maybe as carefully articulated and precisely articulated until after the Reformation. Okay, so just picking back up then with that new paragraph. That is the situation answered by Paul in Galatians. Some sincere Jewish Christians from Judea were troubling the new churches by insisting that the Gentile members submit to circumcision and other aspects of the ceremonial law. In their view, faith in the gospel was not sufficient. New converts also needed to observe the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And again, I think I had mentioned that last week, that from this Jewish Christian mindset, they're thinking in continuity with the Old Testament. They're thinking that, well, if you were in Old Testament times And a Gentile came into the faith, they need to be circumcised. And they need to live amongst the people and follow the ceremonial and civil laws to whatever extent. Now, the civil laws are largely put away on account of the occupation of the four nations, but now Rome. So in any case, it's not necessarily like a bad impulse. But this is why Paul is so frequently talking about the mystery of Christ that has now been revealed, which is that salvation is extended to the Gentiles without them coming into Israel by way of circumcision and following the ceremonial law. This is the mystery finally revealed. And that's why it's such a big deal to Paul. Because otherwise the idea of continuity is true enough, but there is this radical discontinuity that the nations are saved apart from being brought into Israel through circumcision and observance of ceremonial law. All right, so continuing on in their view. Oh, yeah, and maybe this comment is helpful too. So the whole idea of like, because salvation is extended to all nations apart from works, then that also excludes the subcategory of the works of the law. So you'll see that Paul sometimes talks like probably in the main here in Galatians and then also in Romans. He really has works of the law and he has this Judaizing heresy in mind. But if you think about this, it's really a subset of any attempt to be justified by works. It's just these are the works of the Old Testament law. And you can see that when, for example, Paul elsewhere talks about works in general, not saving. So there are times where Paul talks about works of the law, but there are times where Paul just talks about works. Works don't save. Grace precludes works. Grace precludes boasting. Boasting has within it the exclusion of works. Otherwise, you would have something to boast in. So salvation by grace through faith apart from works is like the upper level, the umbrella theological concept. And then underneath it, you have these instances of legalism that are contrary to it. Works of the law being one of those. But, I mean, Paul doesn't do this, but you could say works of Hinduism, works of Mormonism, works of Islam. There are no works prescribed by any religion by which a man is justified, including the Old Testament covenant, because the Old Testament covenant proves that we can't attain to this righteousness of God. It must be freely given. So at least even here, just a few paragraphs in, I think that it's helpful and clarifying to see that Paul excludes works in general in many passages, but here when dealing with Judaizers in specific, it's a subcategory, namely the works of the law, circumcision and ceremonial law. Okay, so just taking up that last sentence then of the third paragraph on 2005. In their view, that is these sincere Jewish Christians from Judea insisting on circumcision. In their view, faith in the gospel was not sufficient. New converts also needed to observe the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Not only did Paul have to deal with these Judaizers, but he also had to oppose the Apostle Peter. And that's the section we're coming right up on. One of the great pillars of the early church. In Galatians 2, 11 through 16, so again, this is all preparatory for the section we're going right into, Paul tells how he had opposed Peter at Antioch. There, Peter himself had been leading others into legalism by this example. The very truth of the gospel was at stake. So how is this article using the language of legalism? Have you noticed that? Legalism is here defined and being used as any attempt to justify oneself before God. So this would preclude instruction in the law, meaning the Ten Commandments, or Christian morality, or good works, or fruits of the Spirit, or any other way you'd like to formulate it. That's not considered legalism. Legalism is the attempt to use works to justify oneself before God. But if we recognize that our justification before God is a free gift in Christ Jesus, then when you start talking about good works or works of the law or fruits of the Spirit or whatever, works of righteousness, whatever you want to say, those aren't precluded and those aren't legalism properly defined. Okay, so then the fourth paragraph. Not only did Paul have to deal with these Judaizers, but he also had to oppose the Apostle Peter. Okay, Paul tells us how he opposed Peter at Antioch. There Peter himself had been leading others into legalism by his example. The very truth of the gospel was at stake. It is tempting for Christians to fall into the trap of legalism. That is especially true today, since we live in an increasingly godless society. We like to see evidences of faith. For example, some might feel that true Christians will vote in a certain way. And maybe that's ham-fisted. Maybe sometimes that's true. If we find out that an individual voted for a party or candidate that we disagree with, then that individual's faith is suspect. We might feel strongly that alcoholic drinks are dangerous and should be avoided. But though Scripture condemns drunkenness, it does not label all drinking as sin, and therefore it is legalistic to say that having a drink is sinful. All right, and so here now defines another kind of legalism, which is saying something that God has permitted is not permitted. So a new kind of legalism or legalistic definition here given. And again, I think the voting stuff is ham-fisted, because what if they want to vote in for something that is against God's word? Well, yeah. Okay, so they didn't treat that well enough. But I think the sentiment is taken when you view it in the way that they intend it, which is like arbitrarily judgmental or something like that. Like, let's say that it's not a moral issue per se. It's just you're voting on whether the city should honor some great man or another, and someone has a different opinion of you that, or and you condemn them. That would be a kind of legalism. All right, so picking up with that next paragraph. In some ways, legalism makes life easier. We do not have to think or make decisions. Yet such a life is really a slavery of the worst kind. No matter how hard people try, they still cannot keep the law perfectly. In the end, legalism leads either to pride or to despair. So that's well and good as long as we keep the definition of legalism, properly speaking, in mind. If we think we are living a fairly good life, not like the people we read about in the papers, we become proud and self-satisfied. So probably what's in view here is like that idea of the two men in Jesus' parable who come into the temple to pray, and the one says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." So that's probably what's in view here. Now, if that side is the only side taken, though, you might also lose your bearings when you have the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man ends up in Hades and Lazarus at Abraham's bosom, and there very clearly is a distinction between the two men, between their faith or lack thereof and the fruits of faith or the fruits of unbelief. So again, a more balanced approach is probably a little wanting in this article so far, but I still think it's helpful and generally true. So picking up where we left off, this was the attitude of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Right, and here is a very helpful point, namely that the Pharisees viewed the law of Moses, the ceremonial laws, as that which distinguished them. So they kept these things. Did they really keep them? No, but insofar as they kept them, they were separated from and distinct from the godless masses. And so that's an important thing to have in your mind, because in this more difficult section that we're coming up on, verses 15 through the close of the chapter, that view is going to be important. Paul's going to contrast on that sort of Pharisaical understanding of the law with the gospel. So on the other hand, this article continues, if we realize the true enormity of our sins, how they daily color our thoughts, words, and actions, we can easily fall into complete despair. In either case, the end is the same, separation from God and the loss of salvation. Rather than being caught up in legalism, God wants us to hold on to the freedom he gives us. Now, quoting Galatians 5:1, which comes as a kind of climax of this epistle, "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." We are free. God does not intend for us to live a life as slaves to a set of rules, as mechanical robots. Rather, our good works flow from a love of God and not from a sense of bondage or slavery. Jesus alone is the antidote to legalism. He alone offers the free, full, and saving grace of God. Okay, so especially important, though, to articulate what is this a freedom from? Sin and the impulses of sin. That's, in the first place, the freedom that Christ has set us free. So what would be another one besides sin? Maybe especially in view of what legalism as defined in other religions as trying to make up for that debt or reconcile oneself. Then the gospel sets us free from the need to self-justify. So we can take the commandments in a whole new way. Saved in Christ and Christ alone, we look at the Ten Commandments not as a ladder we need to climb or as a checklist of good deeds we need to pile up. We have been set free from the need to self-justify. We're justified freely as a gift. That actually, this is why Paul in Romans, arguing in this same way, says, by the gospel, we don't cancel or negate the law. We establish it. And this is the argument thoroughgoing. Whenever this topic arises in the Book of Concord, they argue in just this way, that the only way to actually love the law and keep the law is by being set free from the necessity of justifying oneself through the law. Okay, so we have this twofold freedom then. We have a freedom from sin, and we have a freedom from the need to self-justify. This need to self-justify, Luther titles or has this slogan, and it may not originate with him even, but it's popularized for us through him, opinio legis, the opinion of the law. That's this part of our fallen nature that thinks we can and must self-justify before God. And this is on display in our culture when people say, you know, I'm a good person. I deserve to go to heaven. That's the opinio legis. On what basis are you a good person? Well, I don't lie. I tell the truth. I always vote for the right party. I recycle. You know, all this I'm not racist. All this American crap, you know, that isn't righteousness at all, but is our American civil religious idea of righteousness. And so they self-justify through the American religion. Paul would obviously say, no, that's not, you're not justified by works of Americana any more than you're justified by works of the Sinaitic covenant. We're not justified by works at all. And so you've been set free from that compulsion. And that actually means then you're free to do good works from a renewed heart, truly out of love for God who has so loved us in Christ Jesus. The law isn't negated, the law is established. That's Paul in Romans, and that's the Book of Concord, thoroughgoing. Yes, sir. Thanks for your patience.
I was going to say that we were set free from sin, death, and the devil.
That's great. Yeah, all that's true, too. So set free from sin, which then definitionally sets us free from death. Yeah, and because the death comes as a result of sin. So if you remove one, you remove the other. And then if you have removed those, you've removed the power of the devil who came to bring sin and death into the world. So it's a great answer. And then you've also removed this idea that you have to, and there's even kind of a picture of this in the Garden of Eden, as soon as they fall, they're sewing fig leaves up to cover their nakedness, as if that's going to cut it with God. And in fact, as Luther points out, not only does it not cut it, it points out that there's a problem in the first place. Yeah, yes, sir.
How would you compare legalism to judgmentalism? And I'm thinking of a very particular situation, maybe it's a fine nuance, where somebody, a Christian, might say, no, I understand that works don't get us into heaven, but this person here, he's clearly not a Christian because of this particular sin that he's committing that I think if he was a Christian, he really wouldn't be committing that. Mm-hmm. So that's a judgmentalism, but it seems to be an overlap with legalism.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Your thoughts?
Yeah. I mean, it is carefully parsed out, and it's an important question. And there are nuances here too. I'm sorry to make it seem so complicated, but it is really rather complicated. The Large Catechism treats on this. In the fourth commandment, and especially in the eighth commandment, some of your question is answered by office or duty to render a judgment. So, as Christians with a neighbor whose sin isn't harming anyone, that we as a general rule cover that sin up in the sense that we don't try to amplify it or judge it or judge that person not to be a Christian or whatever else. Now, in terms of office, though, if you're a pastor, you've got a greater responsibility to judge in the right-hand kingdom in the estate of the church. If you're a civil magistrate or civil judge, you have a duty to judge there, and you can't just be dismissing these things. Public sins and private sins are kind of another wrinkle in this whole thing, another category. But I think the most important distinction in view of your specific situation, the way you asked it, is the category of mortal sin. So the scriptures do tell us that there are sins leading unto death, like the last chapter of John's epistle. And the Book of Concord also teaches this distinction that the Holy Spirit cannot coexist in the human heart that is guilty of mortal sin. So there are sins that we must judge and look at and say this person has put themselves outside of the Christian church until they repent and come back. So while I've introduced these different categories and important ingredients and trying to wrap your mind around this whole thing, a very concrete example would be 1 Corinthians 5, where you have the man who is part of the Corinthian congregation. He's communing with the Corinthian congregation, but he's in this illicit relationship, sexual relationship, apparently with his stepmother or something like this. Paul even complains that this is a gross immorality that even the pagans' neighbors wouldn't accept. But the Corinthians have him there, and apparently have him there because they think they're being so Christ-like and wonderful and gracious and non-legalistic. And so Paul chides them for this because here is a man engaged in impenitent sin. So open, manifest, willful, public sin that he is not shamefaced about. It's open and public knowledge, and he desires to be this sin to be accepted, and he is being accepted into communion, and Paul says this is wrong, and he puts the kibosh on it. So that would be an example of, and what does Paul say? Hand him over to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. I mean, ultimately, excommunication is done so that they'll wake up, come to repentance, and return to the faith. But the whole point there is exactly as the Book of Concord teaches. This man is in mortal sin. The Holy Spirit cannot coexist with that mortal sin. He must be cast out, even as he has already cast the Holy Spirit out, in order that the Holy Spirit might truly enter him through his repentance and he be brought back in. Okay, so that is sometimes a thorny place where, yes, we're justified by grace, and it's not as though there's a limit. God's grace goes so far, or certain sins aren't covered, or something like that. That would never be true. But there is, while there is not a limit, there is a kind of dynamic present in some sins that end up negating grace and have to be addressed head on as such.
So is the mortal sin the unrepentance or the quality of the sin, if that makes sense?
Yeah, it's a little bit of both. It's mostly the impenitence, and that's like the primary ingredient. But let's say that someone is generally unaware and impenitent about some aspect of their personality or something like this, right? They don't really even... Maybe they're immature in the faith. Maybe they're immature, period. And they don't even see themselves as being short-tempered. But they are. And they have a certain amount of impenitence toward that. Generally speaking, that would be viewed differently, pastorally, ecclesiastically, than the situation like in 1 Corinthians 5. So that's where you get these kinds of descriptors, and they're not very satisfying. I've never been very satisfied with them because they're loosely descriptive of a dynamic. They're not specific in a sort of legal checklist sort of way. But that's where you get this language of like open, manifest, willful, intentional, impenitent, like that kind of thing. In other words, the more egregious it is, then the easier it is to say that's a mortal sin that has to be addressed. Impenitence is always a key element, but so are these other elements that kind of constitute the manifest nature. Whereas, you know, someone who has a short temper or isn't patient or doesn't pray as they should or doesn't give alms as they should or something like that is kind of miserly, has this tendency in their personality, whatever the case may be. While there may be a certain kind of impenitence there because they go on doing it, there is not, it just doesn't reach the status of the level on account of these other elements missing. The willfulness, the manifestness, the openness, the publicness, the intentionality of it. It's just kind of baked into who they are. So then that's recognized. Stubbornness might be another kind of thing. That seems to be, in general, viewed differently, both pastorally and ecclesiastically. That, I know that that's soft, but...
I thought in, I don't know, Law and Gospel or whatever, they describe the difference between the Catholic idea of mortal sin and Lutheran sin, as any sin would be mortal.
Yeah, I mean, I don't necessarily have a problem with that. I just don't think it's altogether sufficient or exhaustive or encompassing. Yeah, so just for everybody's sake, since I have the microphone here, it is sometimes defined within broader Lutheranism. I think you mentioned Walther's Law and Gospel. He has something to say about this, that mortal sin is impenitent sin. And I think that's true. I think that's fine. I think that's a great working point and working definition. I just don't think it's exhaustive of the whole conversation. So in theory there, any sin, and the devil's in the details, that's why these categories are kind of soft and difficult and frustrating, because you said, like, so if you say impenitence is really what makes something mortal or not, then you're getting into like, well, define impenitence. I mean, when David sees Bathsheba, when he sleeps with Bathsheba, like, okay, what if he experiences feelings of guilt? What if he experiences feelings of inner dissonance? Does that constitute repentance? Does that cease to be mortal? So I think that definition, as helpful as it is, doesn't always fit or isn't always sufficient to analyze every case or the nuances of every case. Yeah.
Pastor Rudy?
Yes.
If Prophet Nathan has to bring to David's attention about his sin when he told him, you're the man?
Yeah, that's the argument that the Book of Concord puts forward, is that God sends Nathan to convict and convert David, who had at that point in time, a kind of sham faith or no faith at all, because he was in this ongoing impenitent sin. And again, manifest, willful, intentional. The cover-ups are intentional. I mean, it's just of a different class and category than some of these other. Because if you get to know people very well, some people have incorrigible sinful aspects about them. They confess it in a general sort of way. I plead guilty before God of all sins, you know. I don't know all my sins. But they might not be repentant about it because they might not even be aware of it or particularly aware of it. So that's a very different category or kind of sin than the manifest, willful, intentional, big deal sin. I mean, it's very easy to slip into a lustful thought, as we have all experienced. It's comparatively very difficult to land in the adulteress's bed. Those are right. Two different slips and falls.
So what do you say about an openly homosexual person living their life? I'm living my life the way I want to live, but I go to my church and I take communion. So knowingly living their lifestyle and you're still attending church and taking communion. What do you call that? How do you define that one? Unrepentant.
I mean, that would be definitionally unrepentant. And condemnable, and you would say that person, yeah, a mortal sin. That's how we would view it, no doubt about it. That's how we'd speak about it and address it. Like, just like the man who's going to church thinking the thing he's doing with his mother-in-law is okay, or at least covered by the gospel, that would be the same logic applied to that circumstance. Yeah.
Why wouldn't we, as mere humans, be able to judge the sin and say, you know, I don't know what God's going to do with this. I don't know if he's lost his salvation or not. I'm just concerned with bringing it to his attention, and tell him he's in gross sin, and leave the salvation part to God. Why do we need to make that? It would seem easier to just forget about it.
Yeah, I mean, it's a little abstract. I think I know what you mean, and I think I can think of situations in which that sort of makes sense. Like, especially if it doesn't rise to the level of the church excommunicating, but it isn't good either, or something like that.
Well, it's not. None of
right.
Sin. All sin separates us from God.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think, I mean, there's sort of the individual Christian, what he or she might or might not say or do, depending upon their office or relationship, versus a different relationship if you're talking about like a member of the congregation, per se. So like if I have a brother or sister in Christ, it's not a member of the congregation, I'm not their pastor, they don't view me as a pastor, they just view, you know, whatever. And, you know, they claim to be a Christian, but they're engaging in this other stuff. Like, I'm probably not going to call up their church and try to get them charged with, you know, and excommunicated. But like you said, I'm going to warn them that what you're doing is completely incompatible with the Christian faith. You may well or may certainly be in mortal sin, and your faith is a sham and you're deceiving yourself. And then just let that be. And so if that's one apple, the orange would be if we've got somebody in the congregation who, you know, is then we in brotherly love and out of that duty of office and relationship we have to one another, we have to go beyond that. Right. So yeah. Just putting some flesh. I agree with your point. I'm just putting some flesh on the bones. Yeah. Or trying to come up with some specific examples. Yeah, so as you can tell, I mean, this is also why there is a pastoral office and pastoral care, and there is a whole church that's involved in the church discipline of members, because there's a recognition that while you have biblical principles, there is the application of those principles. And there is, God does grant human judgment and human authority in these matters. So it's not so easy as just looking it up, like as if we had the book of perfect canon law and we could say, okay, here under section 3, paragraph 38, subpoint 2-1-03, guilty, off you go. Or, it's not, God doesn't give that to us. He gives people and offices and authority and his word to guide us. Okay, very good. So, yes, maybe just coming back from that digression, we've got legalisms variously defined, but perhaps the core one to take away is the idea of the opinio legis, that the very gospel says we do not do anything to justify ourselves before God. A subset of that are the circumcision and the ceremonial laws. Now, if we look down at the table on 2005, True Christianity versus Three Distortions, you have on the left-hand side Judaized Christianity, legalistic Christianity, lawless Christianity, true Christianity. Let's see if we agree with the table here. So the definition of a Christian according to Judaized Christianity, Christians are Jews who have recognized Jesus as the promised Savior. Any Gentile desiring to become a Christian must first become a Jew. Or at least those are synonymous. Becoming a Christian is becoming a Jew. Okay, so what is the genuine concern, as the table says? Having a high regard for the scriptures and God's choice of Jews as his people, they do not want to see God's commands overlooked or broken. So that's like putting the best construction on it, I suppose. Then the danger, tend to add human traditions to God's law, also tend to subtract from God's concern for all nations. I think St. Paul puts it a little stronger than that. But at least you have, a sort of charitable take here on the danger. Okay, what about legalistic Christianity? What's the definition of a Christian? Christians are those who live by a long list of don'ts, and God's favor is earned by good behavior. So the don'ts probably here, again, in context with what preceded, extend well beyond what God's don'ts are. So don't smoke, don't... How does that go? Don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew. That's what the other one is. Don't date girls who do. Oh, don't run with people. Okay. So these don'ts, apart from God's don'ts, is a mark of legalism. And then this, God's favor is earned by good behavior. Now, that's interesting because that probably, too, needs a little bit of nuance in light of the scriptures. I mean, God's favor for justification is certainly not in view. But does God hold out temporal and eternal rewards for those who do good? Yeah. Does God hold out temporal and eternal punishments for those who do wrong? Yeah. So that... that isn't a matter of legalistic Christianity, unless we're going to call the Bible legalistic or the Large Catechism legalistic. So we want to have a little nuance to our understanding there of that line. How about the genuine concern of legalistic Christianity? Faith in Christ should lead to changes in behavior. Yeah, it should. All right, what's the danger? Tend to make God's love something to earn. Sure, that's a problem. And then if that's your mindset, then yeah, you might end up in pride or despair. I'm God's favorite or I'm nothing. Reduce Christianity to a set of impossible rules. Yeah, that can be true too. I mean, sometimes like if you really listen to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, like that's the vibe is you are so far away from the kingdom of God and it is impossible for you to get there. Okay, what about lawless Christianity? Well, here's the definition of a Christian according to lawless Christianity. Christians live above the law. They need no guidelines. God's word is not as important as one's own personal sense of God's guidance. Behavior does not matter. Ooh, Seems to me we've got a lot of that around today, don't we? Explicitly in Lutheran circles, that Christians live above the law. That's this whole idea of it's no guide to me. I don't need any guide. I don't need any guidelines. And then God's word is not important as one's personal sense of guidance. That is all over the Orange County evangelical world. Like, have you met these people that to disagree with them is literally to disagree with the Holy Spirit? I mean, even if you are quoting the Bible at them, you are in full disagreement with the Holy Spirit that dwells within them. No matter how fickle that opinion is. Interestingly, that's a lawless Christianity because it's just a self-deification, right? All right, and then behavior does not matter. Yeah, the old Gnosticism returns. Okay, so what's the genuine concern? And I think there is a genuine concern in the lawless Christianity and the impulse. Not that we should bend over backwards to be charitable. Forgiveness from God cannot be based on living up to his perfect standards, right? It must be received by grace as a gift made possible by Christ's death on the cross. Yeah, fair enough. Okay, and then what's the danger? You tend to forget that Christians still have a sinful nature and fail when trying to live only by what they feel God wants. Also tend to forget that God's commandments are still binding. Ooh.
Don't you think that's a lie? I would say the Austin Mass would go under true Christianity, but I can see a lot of Christianity permeates the Austin Mass.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the legalistic and the lawless both have their... They have their soft infiltrations, but then they also have their hard camps, don't they?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't need to go to Bible study. I don't need God wants me to.
Mm-hmm.
We have a personal relationship.
Yeah. I mean, if you take that to its extreme, you don't even have to go to church, which is a lot of American Christianity too. It's just me and God. It's our own thing.
So it's like the most prevalent problem.
That's a great question. I honestly don't know. It's kind of one of those paradoxical things. Yeah, I honestly don't know. I do suspect that as the world comes to its conclusion, lawlessness... Okay, and here's here's a really important definition. Here's the way you could really define it so that lawlessness already... Anything that's contrary to God's law is lawlessness. That means all other legalisms are forms of lawlessness. Now, if you define it that way, it's over, and it's been over forever. Lawlessness rules the day. If you define it more along these terms, I think it's harder to know, but probably as the world comes to a close, the lawless Christianity becomes a far more prevalent issue. I mean, you see that in Vatican II. You see that in Roman Catholicism, the so-called largest communion by far within the visible Christendom. Vatican II is a law, just opens a lawless church. Just do whatever you want. Okay, how about true Christianity? What is the definition of a Christian according to true Christianity? Christians are those who believe that Jesus' death has allowed a holy God to freely give them forgiveness and eternal life. They have that gift through faith, by the power of God's Spirit, through word and sacrament. They grow in faith and in holiness of life, thankful for what he has done in and for them. I think that's great. You can tell there's like what we would call justification and what we would call sanctification. Justification begins with that sentence, by the power of God's Spirit. Did I say justification? I meant sanctification. Sanctification begins with that sentence, by the power of God's Spirit through word and sacrament, they grow in faith. That's all sanctification. And what precedes is justification. And again, those are just theological terms to make a distinction there that salvation is a gift. The Christian life involves more than that. It involves the use of that gift and the new life it gives. Okay, what is the genuine concern of true Christianity? Christianity is both private and public. with heart belief and mouth confession. Having received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, Christians are now daily empowered to live that life with his help, realizing that the goal is nothing less than eternal life with God as beings who are transformed into his likeness. Okay, well, hopefully, I don't know. I didn't really read this part ahead of time. Hopefully that's what you're hearing from me. It's what the Bible teaches. It's good. And you've got some great stuff there. I mean, again, against the legalistic Christianity and the lawless Christianity that are increasingly prevalent in our midst. And of course, it avoids the aforementioned dangers as well. But yeah, interesting, right there, the LCMS, 21st century, grow in faith and holiness of life. And then over on the other, under genuine concern, daily empowered to live that life with his help. So there's cooperation, like the formula says. Okay, well, I hope if nothing else, that was an interesting exercise and kind of broadened our understanding and maybe loosened our tight grip here as we head into the second half of chapter 2. We can think more broadly, more dynamically about legalism and lawlessness, and then we can see that what Paul is doing here in Galatians is kind of a subset of this larger theological frame. Any thoughts you have before we transition to verse 11 of chapter 2? Okay. Verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, so remember, James is in Jerusalem, and so these are certain men that come from Jerusalem. They're claiming to have James's imprimatur and authority. Peter is in Antioch, or Cephas, of course, is in Antioch with Paul. And before this party comes from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. So they were all eating together, Jew and Gentile alike, but this would be contrary to the Old Testament, where Jew and Gentile would not eat together, would not eat the same foods, etc. But when they, this group of certain men from James, when they came to Antioch, he, Peter, drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here's part and parcel of where we get, we've been using this language for the opponents of Paul, the circumcision party, the Judaizers, that kind of thing. Both of these titles get used here in this section. So the circumcision party. So what happens? I mean, does Peter, for any good biblical reason, decide to suddenly separate himself from the Gentiles? No. This is good old-fashioned social pressure, and he ends up by his behavior contradicting the doctrine that Jew and Gentile have been made one in Christ. The distinction, the wall of distinction, has been broken down in his flesh. That's how Paul argues in Colossians, if you remember. All right. Not only Peter, but verse 13, and the rest of the Jews. So these are Jewish Christians, obviously. Just the distinction between Jew and Gentile here is it's assumed that we're talking about Christians. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So the rest of the Jewish Christians see Peter doing this, and they do it too, and now you got two lunch tables. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Obviously, Paul holds Barnabas in high regard, and he's very important and dear to Paul. But Paul's not afraid to say, hey, on this point, he got it wrong. Verse 14, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This begins the section where it's almost like the faster you read, the easier it is to understand. And the more you slow down and try to think through every word, the easier it is to get tripped over your own feet here. Effectively, what he's saying is this. Hey, you were a Jew, but you were living like the Gentiles. You were eating with them. Now you're not. That's scandalizing everyone. That's turning everything on its head. So that the Gentiles, you're basically saying by separating, hey, this is the superior way. So then you're forcing the Gentiles to do what? Become Jews. That's the last line. Force the Gentiles to live like Jews. Okay, clear enough so far? Because it's not going to get any clearer. We just want to, we'll grab what we can. So if you have any questions here, here's a great place to have them answered. Okay, and again, as we go into verse 15 through the close of the chapter, I don't mean to insinuate that Paul isn't clear. He's very clear. It's just sometimes difficult to grab a hold of this very specific details of his argumentation. The big argument itself is clear as day. So verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So what's he doing? I mean, this is where it starts to get difficult because he's in a hypothetical, he's in a rhetorical, and even the way the mode of speech is can lend itself to some confusion because he's talking about being Jews by birth, so being circumcised, being of the genetic line of Abraham, okay, and then not Gentile sinners. He's not denying that Jews have sin, but he's saying, look, the law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws, the civil insofar as we have them, the sacrifices, all the rest. This makes us better than the Gentile sinners. This is just, I mean, this is just the view that all of, I mean, virtually all Jews, all of Israel held. So he is in a case, I mean, in a sense, taking Peter back to this original kind of frame. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified or counted righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So what happens to that line that demarks Jews from Gentile sinners? It's already erased because our justification is through faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So the law that was sufficient to mark Jews over and against Gentile sinners is not sufficient for Jews to be saved or for Gentiles to be saved. So in giving us the righteousness of Christ through faith, not only is the legal requirement removed, but also then the distinction between Jew and Gentile is removed. Okay, verse 17 is probably the most difficult of them all, just on account of the rhetorical construction. Not that it in somehow like subverts the meaning of the passage. It's just difficult to know concretely what he's after. Verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Okay, so, but if in our endeavor to be justified by Christ, that is, we Jews by birth, who are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, now we are to be found sinners, we're eating and drinking with Gentiles. That which distinguished us from the Gentiles, the law, has been taken away. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Has he basically taken Jews that were in a better standing on account of at least their partial obedience to the law? They were in a better standing than Gentile sinners in their open rebellion against the law. if Christ now has destroyed that distinction and covered all by grace through faith, is Christ a servant of sin? Because he's taken Jews who are not sinners and brought them down to Gentiles who are sinners. And that's the internal logic of Peter, which is why he's gone back to this old way of thinking. I'm not going to sit with the Gentiles anymore. They're unclean. I'm going to go sit with the Jews. That puts him back on a pedestal according to the works of the law, the Gentiles on the lower pedestal. So he's denied the gospel in doing that. That's Paul's point with it he's going to make in the next breath. But in this breath, he says, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners. That is, since Christ has abrogated the distinction between Jew and Gentile on account of observance of the law, is Christ then a servant of sin? Because he's just brought Jews down to Gentile level. Certainly not. Now, it's probably good to take a good, long, hard pause, because the next sentence really is an independent thought. For if I rebuild what I tore down. So who's rebuilding what was torn down? I mean, Peter is rebuilding the law that distinguished the Gentile sinners from the Jewish law keepers. He's rebuilding that. But it was already torn down by the gospel, wasn't it? If you have faith in Christ, that's already torn down. So if I rebuild what I already tore down, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. Because you've already transgressed against this law, and you've transgressed against it all the more. And by building it, in effect, if you take this logic to its ultimate conclusion, not only are you a transgressor, but Christ is a transgressor, because he's the one that broke it down in the first place. So Paul doesn't take it that far, but the logic is that far. The logic is that astonishing. Okay, 19 is again best understood as like another assertion to be taken on its own. I mean, the 4 indicates a building argument both in 18 and in 19. But these statements really work best and are clearest if you think of them as independent first and then part of the larger argument second. So 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So then what are you doing if you put the law back up, making this distinction between Jew and Gentile? Yeah, if I died to the law and live with God, I'm dying to God and becoming alive to the law. So if you are alive to the law, if you reassert the law, you are dead to Christ. So that's the accusation of what he's doing. You're full on denying the gospel here. Which is why he's going to say, you know, and he does say in here, like, you who would be circumcised, you have fallen from grace. What does that mean to fall from grace? It means to be dead to Christ and alive to the law.
And we can't be alive in the law.
Right, because the law itself kills. Yeah. It's the ministry of death, right. Yeah, so all of this is true. Just important to understand, not lose sight of the context here and the contextualized argument he's making. Okay, so once more, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. So like to return to the law is to uncrucify Christ. And that is in perfect accord with his argument in Colossians 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So then if you would kill Christ who lives in you, it'll be you who live under the law, but you'll live as one who is dead. It is no longer I who live, because the I who live died under the law, but Christ who lives in me. This is profound theology in its own right. There's the rhetoric, which is the primary meaning or the primary intention. And then there's a secondary reflection on what Paul's actually saying. And maybe we'll get some time to do that next week because we're out of time today. But this idea of Christ who lives in me is in and of itself just extracted like a fantastic and wild and profound theological statement. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself on my behalf for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So see, if you go back to the law like Peter's doing, and the law separates Jew and Gentile, that's what Peter's doing, he's reestablishing the law, then you are uncrucifying Christ. He died for no purpose. And you are trying to be righteous again through the law, which you have just reset up. And thus you have nullified the grace of God. But if the grace of God is true, then the distinction between we Jews and Gentile sinners has been negated. Christ has died for that negation so that we can all be saved together by grace through faith. That's the argument. Okay, I wish I had time for your questions. You can hit me right after the class if you like. Otherwise, we'll try to run through this again once more next week and pick out those specifically deep parts that are kind of the secondary theological reflection. The Lord be with you.
Amen.